Heavenly Father, here we are. This is your family. We are so grateful that you welcome us into your presence. Your arms are open. You know us by name. You love us, Lord. You redeemed us, Lord. So we are welcome to come rushing in. And as all you ask is that we trust in you. So here we come, trusting in you. But we do pray, Lord, that you will hear our songs of praise and you will be glorified in that. You will be pleased with the praises of your people and you will come inhabit the praises of your people. So hear our hearts of praise and thanksgiving. Hear our grateful hearts for all you do. And come. Pour your spirit out upon this place, we pray, and be glorified in your house. Amen. Hallelujah. It's great to see you all here. As I prayed for our Lord to lead me into where in his word does he want us to go, I've been led to turn to the book of James. So I'm not led to do a Mother's Day message today. I do them on occasion when the Lord leads. Didn't this time. But I think you'll find, as I was praying over this after it was done and this morning too, I think it speaks to moms because it talks about perseverance. And moms are the picture of perseverance. So please see that. First, I'm going to give you some history of this book, and let's get into a little bit of what the Lord has preserved for us to learn. There's some controversy over this letter for several different reasons, most of which I'm not going to get into. Briefly, though, there are a couple. It's interesting, the letter doesn't appear on the scene in the writings of the church leaders until the name of the letter is mentioned around 250 AD. So that is like 200 years after it was written. The letter is quoted in the 300s, AD 300s, so that'd be what, the 4th century? And it was finally admitted into the canon in the late 4th century. So it's very late in terms of use by the early church, but this letter was thought to be written between 45 and 48 AD because of the way it's set up, which makes this the very first letter written that is included in the New Testament. It's earlier than any of the Gospels, and it's earlier than any of Paul's letters, including Thessalonians. The author of this letter is not clearly laid out in the letter, and that has led to another discussion, controversy over the centuries as who this is. Who is James? I've read a lot of commentaries on it. We're not going to go through all the different Jameses it could be that we know of in the first century. It is actually widely accepted by the modern evangelical churches, and I think even a lot of Catholic and Lutheran and other churches, that this is the son of Joseph and Mary, who was born after Jesus. He's Jesus' half-brother, and was raised alongside of Jesus. Now, I don't know much about the Catholic faith. You guys were raised that some. I don't think they believe that Mary ever had children. So it could be that it was Mary raised them. I don't know. The point is, it doesn't matter that much. Some have said this letter is actually the retelling of a sermon that James had brought, and it's now written in classical Greek, because that's one of the other complaints. This is really good Greek. I don't know how James could have that good a Greek. And then this letter was circulated around the Jewish communities with James' name attached to it. But those of you who understand the New Testament, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he had some standing. He was there during the big discussion in Acts. And that's why they think that this letter is so early, because he doesn't even discuss that discussion in Acts about do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and all that kind of stuff. And it's really complicated research. And it's really not that important that we know for certain, since we cannot really know based on the letter itself. But if it was written by the brother of Jesus, it would have been helpful if that had been stated with unmistakable clarity. But that's not the case. So we must know and trust God. It wasn't important to our Lord that we know with total certainty who the author is and just leave it right where it is. Another point of controversy in the context of the letter is that it stresses works as evidence of true faith, and it seems to set aside salvation by God's grace alone, by Christ's sacrifice alone. And this was the essence of the objection to the letter from Martin Luther, who lived in the late 1400s, passed away in the mid-1500s. And we'll see as we go through the letter, however, it actually provides a wonderful harmony between faith and works. But it is contrasted sometimes with Paul writes, it's by grace and grace alone, and James is saying here, you know, show me your faith by your deeds. So we'll get into that over time. One of the commentaries I read wrote, faith precedes love and the works of love. Without them, it is dead, meaning the faith is dead. Paul regards faith in the justification of the sinner before God. So faith is, I am no longer guilty of sin before God. James, he believes in the justification of the believer evidently before mankind, before each other. Your works show your faith to one another. So let's begin in James chapter 1. Larry, would you pray over the word today, please?
Lord, you kind of Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the word that you have provided for us. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will fall upon Randy.
Yes, Lord.
And give him the insight, and the words that come out of his lips will be the ones that you want us to hear. And open our ears that we hear and understand the things that you have to say. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So here we have the name of the author with very little else to identify him. But it is clear that the Spirit wanted him to be known simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. By calling himself a bondservant, which some of the translations would say, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, James correctly puts God and the Lord Jesus at the same equal level. They are one. They're equals. He honors the Son just as he honors the Father. And this opening statement makes it clear that one must serve Jesus Christ as well as God the Father. And this is in line with what Jesus said. And we read in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Greek word for servant here is doulos, and is derived from the word deo, and that's a verb that means to bind or to be in bond. So doulos means actually a bondservant or even a slave. So James here is describing himself as a slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he were the brother of Jesus, he has no leading from the Holy Spirit to make that claim. He's simply content to say he's a servant, even a slave. And if you remember, Jesus used that same word almost about himself when he said, I left all of my divinity thinking I didn't need to grasp hold of that, but I came here to be a servant. And a servant to who? A servant to the Father. And then to us. This is only one of two places in this entire letter where James actually brings in the name Jesus. So to whom is the letter written? Did you hear that? He's writing it to his Jewish and brothers and sisters who have been scattered all around the known world. Remember we did Peter last year, a long time, and he was speaking to the diaspora, which was all over the known world. He's doing the same. But again, this is the first letter. This is coming from a very Jewish perspective, and his audience is his Jewish brothers and sisters. Recall the stoning of Stephen. Believers, we read of that in those early chapters in Acts, they scattered out of fear of being stoned to death like Stephen was. By that time, the church had grown to many thousands of Jewish men and women, many of whom had stayed in Jerusalem because of the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, until great persecution broke out by Saul and the Jewish leaders, and that happened right at the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8, verse 1 says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, here in Acts, it only talks about Judea and Samaria, but he's talking about all the nations. And so he's talking about the other dispersions that happened. Most believe that, this letter was written between 45 and 48 AD. making it perhaps the earliest letter written. But it's still around 10 or 15 years after the initial scattering of believers. But again, there were several dispersions of Jewish people before this. So this was for all the Jews who were scattered all over the known world. It appears from this statement that it was meant to be copied and sent to believers all around the world to encourage them. And so here it is called a general letter, in that it is not written to a specific church or a specific city. As we remember, Paul's were set that way. He wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to the churches in different cities. So let's continue on. That's the introduction to what James is saying. Verses 2 through 4, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." So here we see a familiar theme in God's Word, which is we are to consider it pure joy when we face trials. I think the King James and some of the other versions use the word temptations. So it's important to understand the meaning of trials or the meaning of temptations as it's used in this context. It's not something to tempt us to sin or tempt us to disobey God. It's a trial or a testing, and I read it, it is directed towards an end, and the end is that he who is tested or she who is tested should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. So the idea is not that it is a seduction into sin, because God does not do that. As that word tempt seems to indicate to us, especially as we understand the word tempt in today's language. But it's a matter of strengthening and purifying. And the word says that whenever you face trials, we will all have trials. That's a fact of life. But here we read, we are to profit from them. We'll consider it pure joy. Can we do that? Let us try. William Barclay wrote, "There will be the test of the sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There will be the tests of seductions which will seek to lure us from the right way. There will be the tests of the dangers, the sacrifices, the unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But they are not meant to make us fall. They are to make us soar. They are not meant to defeat us. They are meant to be defeated by us. They are not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them." So we have to understand the context. This is not from the old Rowan Martin's laughing, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." We're being tempted by the devil. That's a different issue. This is about life. As we live in a fallen world, this is what life is going to be. It's living in, as I was reading in another place earlier this week, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. This body demanding us to do stuff that isn't necessarily what God wants us to do. So think of it this way. Just as an athlete undergoes rigorous training to prepare himself or herself to be ready for the game or ready for the contest, the competition, they are happy for all that pain they endured when they are victorious. So it is with us. As believers, as we endure trials, tests, and temptations of life, knowing that we are preparing for the victory, the end game. The word tells us that we know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's what the word is telling us. We read that also in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This testing is translated as trying, and it means to examine something. So think of it this way. It's examining something like sterling silver to see if it has any impurities. It's purged from all impurity. So it's a test of its integrity. It is determining the purity or the genuineness of something. And in this case, the genuineness of our faith. Do we still believe? Do we still trust God? And it develops then perseverance and patience. For we know that God is with us. So what is this perseverance? It's patience. Patient continuously, constantly. It's steadfastness. It's endurance. It's unswerving constancy. But it's not just simply enduring or simply patiently waiting for things to get better. It's the ability to turn these trials into greatness and to glory. And that's the hard part, perhaps, for us to kind of gather in our heads. The perseverance is the quality or ability which makes a person able not simply to suffer through some of these things, but to vanquish them, to defeat them. The effect of testing is intended to give us strength to bear even more and conquer even harder battles. It is intended to build within us a complete trust in our faith in God. We talk about it here all the time. Just trust Him. He knows what He's doing. That's part of our theme here, trust. We persevere if we trust. We read in Hebrews 11 that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. That's trusting. The trial and tests of life are for the purpose of developing that complete trust in our faith in God so that we can persevere against even greater trials and come out the victor again and again and again. So perseverance, the word says, must finish its work in us. What is the result of this perseverance? It makes us mature. It makes us complete. It makes us perfect. It's holy, set apart for God, meaning now we're fully grown. It makes us fit for the tasks that we were sent in this world to do. We see this very clearly in Hebrews 2, verse 10, where we read that God actually makes Jesus, who actually is the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. I've kind of studied that several times because I thought, really? The most perfect human ever to walk the earth had to be made perfect through suffering? Well, this is the same concept. Jesus suffered to make Him fit for the perfect work and for the perfect task that He was set into the world to do, which was to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So He paid our sin debt in the only way it could be paid. We too suffer trials for the purpose of making us fit for the task God has prepared for us to do. Ephesians 2:9, God's prepared us in advance, stuff for us to do. Got work for us to do. So He's preparing us to do those things. And so just as Jesus was made complete in His sufferings, we are made complete in our sufferings. So please see the vision here. As we go through it, we continue to say, trusting You, Lord. Trusting You, Lord. I don't like this. I don't agree with this. I hate this. But I'm trusting You, Lord. Gradually over time, this perseverance, this unswerving constancy of trust that our faith develops removes the weaknesses and the imperfections from each one of our own characters. We become mature, complete, not lacking in anything. We're not defeated, and we are not deficient. So if we meet these trials in the right way, if day by day our faith develops perseverance, day by day we will live more victoriously, and day by day we'll become more and more like Jesus. Just keep trusting in His Father. That's, remember, He said, I don't say anything but what My Father gave Me. I don't do anything but what My Father does. He's trying to bring us to that point. So let us read a little bit further in James, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I've got to love that verse. He gives it generously without finding fault. He's not coming back to you and say, you should know better by now. How many times have you been asking me that question? He doesn't do that. He gives us generously without finding fault, and it will be given. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. If you lack wisdom, just ask God. Now, it seems to me this is like a big shift in what we were talking about. But if we read it in its context, we must conclude that we are to use those trials we face to make our faith in Him develop perseverance. And to do that, we need wisdom. We need heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Wisdom is not simply knowledge in this context. It is the ability to make wise decisions in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's the ability to discern, what is God's will here? What are you doing? How often do I tell you guys, I don't like to say, why, Lord, are you doing this? I like to say, what am I supposed to be learning in this? Because if we say why, we are very close to, if we're not already committed to, saying, I have a better idea, Lord. I'm smarter than you on this one, Lord. You're making a boo-boo. You're making a mistake here. Let us not find ourselves there. Let us say, what am I supposed to learn in this? We need wisdom. So the question arises in these times, where can I find that wisdom? The understanding to use these testing experiences in a right way to find pure joy in them? And the answer is provided here. It says, if a man feels that he has not the wisdom to use correctly the experiences of his life, correctly, that is with joy, not with bitterness and anger, if he wants that, and no man and no woman possesses that wisdom in themselves, let him ask God for it. I ask God for heavenly wisdom every single morning before I get out of bed. I don't know if you all do that. That's part of the long list I gave you guys a couple years ago. I find myself just completely unable to function in any way that will please God without starting with Him and His wisdom. We must ask God for divine wisdom and not rely on the wisdom of the world. So, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 20, and let's see what Paul writes about this under the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Interesting contrast. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. For me, this is so obvious in the world in which we live today. Those ones that, how do you hear all the time? The experts say this, the experts say this, the experts say that. Their wisdom is foolish in the eyes of God. So, we ask God for wisdom. And this wisdom we need has three characteristics. First of all, it's practical. It's not a wisdom that is isolated from suffering or trial. It relates to life, even in the most trying times. This wisdom is the method by which we overcome our trials. It is wisdom that provides God's guidance through the trial and is something that we then put into place, into action. We say, what am I supposed to do with this, Lord? And He will tell us. And sometimes it's going to be just put one foot in front of the other and trust me. But that's what we do. It's also divine wisdom. God's wisdom goes beyond common sense that is based on the world and its system. How many people have I heard from that say, well, I have a hard time believing with God because I can't reason Him out. It doesn't make sense what He's saying. Common sense would not lead us to choose joy and to rejoice in our sufferings in the midst of trials. And that's exactly their point. Why would I enjoy that? Why would I rejoice in that? Meaning, why would I encourage that? It would likely cause us to kind of hunker down, you know, and look for ways around it, or at least out of it. Somebody help me out, instead of going through it with victory at the end. This wisdom draws us towards trusting God because He makes all these things work together for the good of those who love Him. Romans 8:28. And He allows us then to live by God's guidance and not the world's. Don't trust in the world's wisdom. It is foolishness. Number three, it's Christ-like. Asking for wisdom, especially in trials, is asking God to make us like Christ, to give us the mind of Christ. So if you're still in Corinthians, turn one page back to 1 Corinthians 1, also in verse 18, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, by perishing the ones who have rejected Christ, who have rejected God, especially in this case, rejected God's Son and his redemption offered through the Messiah. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those of us who are being restored into the family of God by faith in Christ, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, for the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. This is a nice little play on words. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. That's a powerful phrase. Remember Romans chapter 2 tells him, I made it obvious to y'all. It's obvious as plain a day that I am God and there is a God. But, 21, for since the wisdom of God through the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased then through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who would believe. This is God's wisdom. Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, because they don't get that. That wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. To those whom God has called, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Christ is described here as the wisdom of God. It is in his wisdom he gave us a Messiah, knowing that the law was never going to fix us up. I'm just reading in Numbers. And boy, the law isn't doing any good. Way back then. That's why Jesus was promised. A Messiah was promised. So, remember, God gives it to us. Christ has decided the wisdom of God, heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, and is trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross to rescue us from any trial. It paid it all. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. So we must remember how God gives it to us. The word just said in James 1:5, he gives it generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him, the word says. The world gives with the intention of getting something back, and oftentimes trying to get back even more than what they were given. That's the world. The world often gives only to please itself, the giver, and to gratify that the giver's need for power over somebody or for some other gain. God gives it from a position of loving you, loving the receiver. He gives with all the glory of his love for us, it's just in his nature to give. We are his children if we follow him. And then the word says how we are to ask for God. We must ask it without doubt. We must be certain both of the power of God to give and the willingness of God to give. We must have an unswerving certainty of God's promises, his power, and his willingness to give us wisdom. So that's the next hitch. Many of you understand or know or remember the miracle in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, about the father whose son was possessed by a spirit, and the disciples just could not drive it out. Remember that story? I love that story. It's useful. I'm going to use it here again. What did the father say to Jesus? He said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Remember Jesus' reply? He looked at him and said, if you can. He looks at the father, what I imagine must have been this face of great incredulity. Like, you apparently don't know who you're talking to? What do you mean, if? Everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible. Do you believe that? You know what? I do. I believe it. We must believe. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe. I know it's hard, but what did the Father say back to Jesus? So here's our answer. Remember what he said back? I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Isn't that powerful? I do believe in you, Jesus. I do. But struggling with my unbelief. He's praying for heavenly wisdom to be able to believe. And we must do the very same thing in all of our trials. Pray to believe. Trust God. Trust His desires. His willingness to give us wisdom. To complete the journey with victory. To ask God and to doubt is equated to a wave in the sea that goes back and forth, tossed by the wind. I saw this analogy. It's like a cork in the sea that is carried to the shore and then carried away again, over and over and over as the tides go up and down and the winds blow. This person should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord because he doesn't really believe God can or he will. But we're to ask for wisdom. Do you really think? Do you and I really think that God would deny us wisdom to be able to make a right decision? I pray not. I pray you don't think that. But here's the hitch. Will he? Go back to the Greek in this. The translated, the double-minded literally means it's a two-spirited man. He's the one who has two souls, two spirits, two minds within him. One believes, the other doesn't. William Barclay wrote, the man is walking a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. Paul writes the same thing in Romans 7. It's like there's a war within me. And this is the opposite of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be mature, complete, not lacking. What the world's telling us that if we use the trial, the word is telling us that we use these trials correctly in our lives, we'll become more and more complete. But that can only happen by asking for wisdom from God. And when we ask, we must remember the absolute generosity of God, the absolute prodigal nature of our Lord, the nature of God to give recklessly to His children, as is seen so clearly in the giving of His Son Jesus, so that we could live eternally with Him. If you believe in Jesus, you ought to believe He can do anything. Raised Him from the dead. If you believe He loves you and He gave you Jesus, don't you think He's going to answer your questions? He's going to take care of you? So we must be certain that we ask, believing and knowing that we will receive from God what He knows is good and right and best for us. So we get back to that will. I do believe. Now, I believe you can do it, Lord, but will you do it for me? That's the hitch. I know you can do it, but will you do it for me? So, wisdom. First part of wisdom is trust God. I was just reading Numbers 20 about that time of Meribah when the Israelites were all upset. They said, we're dying of thirst, Moses, Aaron. So Moses and Aaron go in the tent and they talk to the Lord. The Lord says, go out there and talk to the rock and they'll get water. So he goes out there and he smacks the rock twice. And God says, okay, you disobeyed me. You and Aaron, neither one of you are going to see the promised land. But the point was, if you read it, he said, you didn't trust me. He wasn't mad that they didn't obey. He expects that from us. He doesn't expect perfect obedience. He expects trust. He expects trust. And the only way you gain trust is to keep trying it and trusting in it. So we must trust. We must trust God's very best is what He wants for us. Is all we have to do is say, that's what I want. So be careful what you ask for, as they often say. No, ask for what He wants for us. What can be better than divine wisdom to be able to live our lives in victory through all the trials that come our way to the glory of God. What would God not provide? I mean, I should say, would God not provide his wisdom to us for his glory and our victories? Let's pray. So, Lord, what's wrong with us? I think it's our selfish timing. So help us now to understand you. You can and you will. You are able and you are willing. You are recklessly generous to your children. So help us, Lord, in our times of trials especially, that we come to you first and say, give us wisdom, Lord. Help me understand what I'm supposed to learn from this, what you, my response is supposed to be to this. And let it always be, your will be done in my life, Lord. Not mine, yours. Because we know you can and you will, but we doubt that you will. Oh, Lord, forgive us for that and say to us today, each one of us here, I love you as my child. I will. Just let me decide the time. Let me decide the way. Trust me. I don't expect full obedience, but I do expect trust that you know who I am. Hear our prayer, Lord. Amen.